The prophet of God was on the run. His heart rate had not slowed down since the queen's message had reached him. The panicked look on the messenger's face was all the information he needed to know that she meant every word of a venom-filled diatribe against him. So he ran. The volatile nature of the queen was well known throughout the land, from its officials to the common man. You do not cross Queen Jezebel. He rushed out of the court. Even the guards seemed a little concerned. You see, they had been up on that mountain. They had seen the fire. They had even stood by and watched the prophet in his rage mete out his vengeance for his friends on all the queen's priests. Do they stop the prophet and face the man that brought rain from nothing? Or leave him and face the fanatical anger of a deranged queen? That uncertainty was the prophet's break that he needed. He quickly lost himself in the crowd that had gathered at the entrance. Covering his face, he ran as fast as he could. He did not stop to get supplies. He ran, heart pounding, adrenaline pumping through his veins, a cold, nervous sweat running down his back. The prophet was scared. He had not felt scared before. He never needed to. You see, God spoke to him and he did what he asked, what God asked. He could not understand this suffocating feeling of dread that was slowly creeping up in his spirit. As he headed out further and further away into the dry desert, suddenly dark questions began filling his mind. That small voice was becoming a loud trumpet, blowing black clouds over his thoughts. He told his servants to wait as he wandered away. He needed to think, plan his next move. But the questions kept coming. Are you really the prophet of God? Because if you were, why is it that you're afraid of that crazy queen? Surely if you were the prophet of God, then God would do something. His mind raced as fast as these questions kept dominating him. The prophet was now exhausted. He was thirsty, hungry. It had been a day since he told his servant to wait. He was alone. The sun was beating down on his head. He saw some shade, a bush. The voice in his head shouted, "A bush? This mighty prophet is resting under a bush?" The fear that he was feeling was changing. A deep, bitter anger was rising in his soul. As he lay down under the bush, he finally had enough and verbalized what was going around and around in his head. "I've had enough, Lord!" he screamed. "Take my life! I'm no better than those that came before me!" In exhaustion and fatigue, he lay down under the bush and fell into a deep, dark, terrible sleep. It was most likely hours, but it felt as if he had just closed his eyes and there was a prod on his shoulder, and he looked and there was an angel sitting next to the fire baking bread. He ate and drank, barely tasting the warm, freshly baked bread as it touched his lips. Almost as soon as he was done with it, the heaviness returned. He closed his eyes. He fell asleep again. Once more, he slept fitfully under the bush. And once again, the angel returned and prodded him awake and said, "Get up, eat. This journey is way too much for you." The food and rest strengthens him. It gives him strength. It helped quieten the voices that was going around his head. He walks on until he reaches Horeb, the holy mountain. The prophet walks into the cave and waits. 2018 is almost halfway through. All of a sudden, here we are sitting in the seventh month of the year, and it feels like it's barely started. I often find when we're halfway through something, when you're on a project or on a mission, when you're halfway through, it's always good to stop and ask yourself, like, how are we doing with this mission? Are we hitting our targets? You know, are we in the right place? And so I thought this morning maybe we should ask that question. For those of you in Jubilee, you would know our theme for the year has been rest, resting in Jesus, resting in his word, and then launching a ministry out of that. And so that has really been the theme that we've been going for. But how are we really doing with our rest? How are we doing with our year of Sabbath? And I ask this question because I know how easy it is to get caught up and busy and not really taking time to honor God and our families, our responsibilities by taking that rest. And so this morning, I want to look at a personal discipline of rest and that would actually help lead to spiritual maturity and growth and maturity in Christ. And I would really like to say it's the one that I have nailed and I'm doing so well at it and I'm just growing with God and it's just been amazing, but that wouldn't be true because it's a tool that I just don't get right often. And Jesus in his grace has been helpful to me and kind of just gracious to me, carrying me through. But yeah, so the question is, how are we doing with this? How are we doing with this, with resting? And probably more appropriately put, how are we doing with not being busy? See, my world is encased in being busy. And you might be able to relate, because, you know, to illustrate, even if I go out for coffee with my wife or if I go shopping, strangely, I'm one of those guys that like shopping. I go out for my wife, what is the thing that I do? I'm firstly looking, I wonder if they have Wi-Fi signal in this place. Like, and that, okay, it's not just a millennial thing. That's true. We kind of look, and the reason for that is that we like being connected. In fact, all our technology helps that. So if you generally your phone has your email that's placed on push as opposed to pull, so the mails come to you. For me, I'm on pretty much every other social media platform, whether it's Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. I'm there. I can comment in real time what's going on. I have WhatsApp, so I can get instant messages. And if I send a message, I'm looking at those blue ticks. Say, I sent you the message. Why haven't you responded yet? You know, I'm on the mall. I'm connected. I'm filling my mind with busyness because I think for some reason, I'm going to be more efficient if I'm more connected. And we live in a world today that celebrates productivity. And don't get me wrong, productivity is a great thing, and having a good work ethic is a great thing and an honoring thing to God. But we live in a world where we celebrate it to the point where it's actually become detrimental to our health. In fact, you know, when you think of a country with a high work ethic or a high productivity rate, many people immediately think of Japan. And we celebrate, you get the, I remember seeing on a Facebook meme that went around about this place in Tokyo, this where a sinkhole appeared, and within 24 hours, it was like a 30-meter sinkhole, so it was quite a deep thing, and within 24 hours, they managed to get the intersection running again because they've managed to fix that. You're kind of like, wow, amazing work rate. But during the research for this, I read an article from the BBC, I think it was about 2 weeks ago, speaking about Japan having one of the highest suicide rates in the world, and from the first world nations. And it's directly linked to a term called karoshi, which is, means death due to overwork. I found it actually quite scary. They actually have a term for something that's so common now. And reading it, I just realized how crazy a productivity-driven world is. An average intern in Japan, an average, like early, just getting out of high school, getting into one of those big conglomerates in Japan, will put in at least 100 unpaid overtime hours a month. Karoshi, death by overwork. But as I read this, I kind of started looking at myself and going, do you think it's possible to have spiritual karoshi? Is it possible to be so caught up in doing good things, like, you know, God glorifying things that are awesome, but we actually almost start not hearing God and slowly dying, starving ourselves of God because we're doing the things of God? I think that is why 1 Kings chapter 19, when I read it, kind of resonated with me so much. Because I began to see, I could see myself in Elijah and how his descent into that very, very dark page. So if you've got your Bibles open, please open 1 Kings chapter 19, even though we did a bit of a narrative of it. But we're just going to read what the Word of God says. 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 1 says, the King Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that one of them. Elijah was afraid. He ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. So the first point for today that I want to bring out is sometimes you really need to take a nap. sometimes you really need to take that. Elijah is scared, understandably scared. I mean, this crazy queen wants him dead, but something has changed in those, since that dramatic scene, that chapter ago, a few verses ago in Carmel, where, because Elijah goes from literally being the hero, this mighty warrior right on top, to a zero, running like a scared man. What has changed in those few verses? How can someone so powerful kind of fall apart so quickly? And if you go through the commentaries on this, and there's explanations, and they're great, but one of the things that they touch on, but they don't really dig into, which I think is pretty important, Elijah gets really, really busy. He's really busy. In fact, if you just start reading through his life, he is constantly doing things. In fact, Elijah, out of all the prophets in the Bible, Elijah is the one that does the most amazing miracles. He actually, compared to the one, Elijah does fantastic things. And he's busy and he's on constantly. And it's tough to say that he's over busy, because he's still doing the things of God. He's being God's voice to the people. That's what the prophet was. He was the messenger of God to the people. And so he's doing the things of God. But somewhere along the line, this busy prophet doing these things gets caught up in it and starts becoming tired. And then subtle changes start happening. And you almost don't notice it. You have to go back and, I went back and read it a couple of times, and all of a sudden I started seeing a pattern emerging almost in Elijah's character as he starts responding. So the clue to this is actually in chapter 18, when he slowly starts thinking of himself as opposed to what God is doing. So it started becoming what Elijah's doing for God, as opposed to what God's doing through Elijah. And it's interesting, because what happens in the beginning of chapter 18, Elijah meets this man called Obadiah, who is the servant of King Ahab. And it's very important, because what was happening was Ahab and his wife Jezebel were not the greatest ruling people. So whatever happened was, whenever someone criticized them or kind of stood up because they were doing some bad stuff, they simply just got rid of them. And that was what happened. So all the prophets of God that were speaking out and saying, look, you're doing evil things, Ahab. You and Jezebel are leading the people astray. He then said, okay, well, let's get rid of you. And he got them killed. And so he started killing all God's prophets. And Obadiah, his servant, is sent on this mission and Ahab goes one way and Obadiah goes the other. And Elijah comes to Obadiah and says, listen, I want to talk to Ahab. And everybody's like, look, you know, Elijah, listen, dude, you know, you don't understand what's going on here. He says, I know what Ahab is doing. And Obadiah says something really important. He says, I have saved 100 prophets of God. I've put them, like 50 each in a cave, and been feeding them bread and water and keeping them safe. If Ahab knew what I'm doing, I will be dead. And so Obadiah comes to Elijah very clearly and says, look, there are 100 more prophets left that I've been keeping safe. Then you see the change in Elijah, because Elijah goes up on Carmel, he stands in front of God's people and he says, I am the only prophet of God left. We know that's not true. And then we start, Obadiah has told him, look, I've saved guys. There's still some prophets left. And then we start seeing this interesting part of Elijah. And then if you read that story, I know if you in Sunday school and you read the story what happens on Carmel, it's quite a powerful thing. But if you read it in its original language, Elijah is showboating big time. He's enjoying being up front. He's enjoying making fun of these prophets, the prophets of Baal. The original, maybe it's been sanitized a bit when it was brought into English, but in the original language, he's actually quite in your face, and like he makes fun of them. He says, where's your God? Is he on the toilet? You know, he's like saying things like that to them, and he's like really, really harsh. And in truth, no one likes an arrogant winner. It's pretty much why we don't like Australian cricket teams. It's that kind of thing. It's like, oh, I don't really like that, because they're good and they win, but I don't like that. And no one likes people like this, but as you can see, Elijah's starting to drift a little. Again, it's becoming about him. He's really enjoying things. And you can argue for the reason of the killing of the prophets of Baal. But it kind of takes someone, take it one step further when he kills 40 of them. You know, he kind of just goes and it's almost like a little genocide that he takes place. What has gone wrong with Elijah? You start seeing this change, slight change in his character. You see, church, when you start getting too busy, filling your time with work, being on the go all the time, somewhere along the way, you're gonna get tired. You may not notice it at first, but you start making self-orientated decisions. Tired people become self-centered. Self-centered people become numb to this leading of the Spirit of God because they're all ego-orientated. It's all about me. And when we get our eyes on people or ourselves that have done what they have done and said, and we start to fail to see what God is doing, we become blind to the work of God. We always see other different conditions. When this happens, we are unable to respond with the right kind of action. We don't respond with ministry, with endurance, with faith. And this always is going to lead to some really bad consequences. So in place of where it should have been bold faith and love, we end up causing pain and misery for all. When people focus on themselves, one of two things start to happen. Either they begin to brag about the person, which is themselves, that they admire, which they're admiring themselves, and they end up bringing temptation on themselves. But oh, I'm so good. And they start encouraging others to glory in them than glory in what God is doing. Or, on the other side, they might end up attacking and criticizing and bringing persecution and heartache. Church, whenever God is no longer the focus, we lose. We lose. And we can all agree that Elijah is just not in a good space right now. He maybe is doing something, and I think that's God's grace on him, that even though he wasn't in a good space, God was still using him and bringing his purposes to an end. But still, he's not in a good space. Sometimes if we're learning from Elijah and from his mistakes, sometimes we need to take a break and even maybe take a nap is the best thing to do. You see, because when we wake up, we are probably able to talk to your family a little bit different. You may respond with understanding and patience when you're having a difficult conversation. You may look across the table and not see the problem and recognize the love that you have for your spouse or that significant person, as opposed to the big issue that you seem to be dealing with. But more than anything, church, taking that nap, taking that break, you may realize that God is still on the throne and he has you in the palm of his hand. Sometimes we need to take a nap. Let's read on. 1 Kings 19, 4, the second part of 4. He came to a bumrush and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up, eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals, a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. And the angel of God came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." Point number two, tired people can't appreciate fresh bread. Tired people can't appreciate fresh bread. When you are tired, not only do we lose perspectives of what is going on, but we miss what God is doing in the here and now, how he's caring for us. In fact, these few verses give us a lot of information of what Elijah's experiencing. And there's significant things within there that explains the exhaustive state that he was in and that he's missing what God is doing. Firstly, he's awoken to this fresh bread on the coast. Now, whatever century you're living in, whatever time you're living in, if you walk in and someone's baking fresh bread, it is a really nice smell. I suppose if you're banting, then maybe you're not going to enjoy it as much. But there's just something really nice about this fresh bread that's been baking and the smell is going. Elijah didn't even notice it. It's almost a blip on his radar. He just kind of wakes up to that. And it's weird because it's quite an incredible moment. Because God is providing for Elijah. You know, not even just providing bread. There's an angel baking the bread. I mean, that's, if anything, that should wake you up and go, "Whoa, what's going on here?" What does Elijah do? He just, Nothing. And it's an amazing picture of God's grace that he's just lavishing on Elijah. Because in the place of where, first of all, Elijah's on this journey not because God told him to go to Horeb. Elijah's on this journey because he made some bad decisions and then he ran. Okay, and he's on the run and he's stressed out. It's nothing to do with what God has done. So God has not said, okay, Elijah, I want you to go there. No, he didn't even consult with God. He just bolted. And he finds himself in this deep, dark place. And yet, God still provides for him. Don't you find that amazing? Even when we are faithless, God will always remain faithful to his people. Even when we kind of go off on our own journeys where we find ourselves in trouble, he still will provide for his people. And it's an incredible thing to watch that God is not only just giving him food for the here and now, he's giving him life-sustaining food. Because if you read further on, he actually gets strengthened and full. His belly is full and then he leaves and he travels for like 40 days. So God gives him sustaining food to take him for that long journey that he didn't even ask Elijah to go on. And God keeps providing. It's just this beautiful picture of God's grace showering upon Elijah. And there's, even with the provision of food, there's a simple reminder to Elijah of God's provision in the past. In chapter 17, Elijah is, God sends him to this little brook out in the middle of nowhere, and he sits and he provides him with bread and meat. Ravens bring the food to him. A little later on in chapter 17, if you've been in Sunday school at any point, you would probably have heard the story of Elijah coming to the widow with a son and saying, look, give me something to eat. And the widow goes, you know what? I can't, because I only have enough flour and oil for myself and my son, and after that we're gonna die because we don't have any food. And Elijah says, that's okay, God will provide for you. Okay, so there's a lesson that he's taught her. And then this lady carries on. Every time she opens the bowls and looks in, there's flour and oil. Okay, so there's this provision. So as God provides, he sends an angel to provide this food for Elijah. It's a subtle, hidden reminder. Said, Elijah, I'm providing for you. I've provided for you. Even you in this place right now, I'm providing for you. You are okay. You are mine. I love you. I'm caring for you. There's this constant thing that God is teaching Elijah. And it gives him, it obviously restores and vigors him because he can go on this journey. But he was exhausted. He was depressed. He couldn't see anything except what was going on with him in the here and now, his issues. So his response to this amazing provision, to the angel that's providing as well, his response is nothing. There's no repentance. There's no acknowledgement at least God is providing. There's not even acknowledgement of that angel. He just eats and sleeps. A.W. Pink says this, and it's from a book called The Life of Elijah, and talking specifically about this area, he says, when a heart is estranged from God, when self becomes the center and the circumference of our interest, a hardness and deadness steals over us so that we become impervious unto the Lord's goodness. Our vision is dimmed so that we no longer appreciate the benefits bestowed upon us. We become indifferent, callous, unresponsive. We descend to the level of beasts, consuming what is given us with no thought of the Creator's faithfulness. God is at work in Elijah's darkest moments. When he is screaming to die, God is busy restoring him to life. He's not only taking care of himself, but he's not only taking care of him, but more than anything, he's giving him something above and beyond his needs. How often in our tired state, we start missing the incredible gifts that God has given us, which is around us. We don't even see it. Elijah eats the bread and is sustained, and he said he goes on this journey all the way to Horeb. He climbs into the cave and he waits for God. So 1 Kings 19, 9 to 13. And when the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. You see, it's still happening. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore through the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in that earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled a cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Point number three, hurried and tired people can hear his whisper, but just struggle to listen to it. God knows us and knows how to connect with us. And he wants to help Elijah discover where he is and how he got there with a very simple question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And I love that question because it's a quiet invitation to reflect on his journey. And it's a gentle question because the creator of Elijah understands how his brain ticks. In fact, in the words of David, he would say, you know, David says, "I've knit you together in the womb of your mother." That's what he understands, Elijah. He knows how Elijah thinks. Now, from a layman just looking at it, Elijah pretty much had to be an A-type personality. Now, those of you who are A-type personality, nothing wrong with that, it's great. It's a blessing. God uses you mightily. But those of you who know A-type personality people or who are A-type personality people will know that if someone comes to you and tells you this is your problem, you're going to look at them and go like, no, it's not. Because you don't want to be told what's wrong with you. The reality is that you want to figure it out yourself. And the creator of Elijah, who knows this man that he is called to be his mouthpiece to the nation, he knows him intimately. So instead of pointing out the obvious that Elijah's just gone off the pot, he looks at Elijah and goes, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And it forces Elijah to start processing, kind of figuring out, you know, I'm doing this, I've done this, and getting down and just helping him in the clatter and the noise of everything, what's going on? How often is it that God is whispering those very words into our hurried, busy lives? We can hear it amid all the clatter and noise. We can hear it. We just can't find the time to listen to what he's saying. Sometimes, we need the silence to hear and listen to that gentle whisper. We need to stop what we're doing to let God in. It might be a gentle whisper. It might be a fleeting thought. Hey, it might even be like a deer in the headlights moment, like, ah! But God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge of who you are, will ask patiently and lovingly, "What are you doing here? John Ortberg says, "Solitude is the one place where we can gain freedom from the forces of society that will otherwise relentlessly mold you." We live in a world where busyness is the norm of our society, and it has relentlessly molded us to think that being busy is the way we need to live. So I started this morning when I said I wanted to put a personal discipline that will lead to spiritual maturity, this personal discipline of rest. And I took comfort as I read through scripture to realize these great spirit-filled men and women of the Bible who God used mightily make the same mistakes that I do. And that God in his grace helps carry us through that. Maturing in Christ is the desire of every follower of Christ. But sometimes we have to make adjustments in our lives so that we are in a better place to respond to his calling to maturity. So here are the things that have challenged me this week, and I hope that we'll be able to challenge you maybe going into the rest of the week, and I'd like to try and implement into your life as you walk with God. Number one, take a nap. Is my life too busy for any good? Have I gotten caught up in what I'm doing and somewhere along the line, it's become about me? The writer of Hebrews challenged us in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 and says this, "And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The challenge of keeping our eyes fixed on him. Because anything else will lead to a very unhelpful and destructive path for everyone else around you. Challenge number two, take a moment to smell the fresh bread. For different people, this obviously means different things. For some of us, it might be just stopping and looking around and going, oh yeah, God has been good. Some of us might take some introspection. Am I so busy trying to provide financially for my family that they are experiencing an emotionally bankrupt person? If I'm tired, I'm not going to see God's incredible provision for me. Or even if I'm not even see it for me, but even able to reflect that God is faithful, to even recognize his faithfulness over the years, I'm not going to see it. Why? My mind is too tired. We take comfort from Romans 8:28 saying, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose for them. Challenge number three. Is God lovingly like a father whispering to you? And this is a point that we have to almost stop whatever we're doing and be quiet. So we're not going to hear the earthquake. We're not going to see the fire. We're not going to feel the wind blowing. We're just quiet because we're waiting to hear the whisper. Isaiah 40, 30 to 31 says this, even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint.